The word of God is 1 John chapter 5 from verse 13 to 15. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that we will ask anything according to His will. He hears us, and if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him.
Good morning. Before we go into today's message, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, we thank you now that you have given to us this means of grace by which we may grow, mature in our sanctification so that we may grow up into Him who is the head, Christ Jesus, our Lord. We pray, therefore, that this Holy Scripture, your word, and the study of it this morning will be blessed, Lord, for the use of that end. For your glory, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to remind everyone that we're continuing with our series in 1 John, picking up where we left off last week in the fifth chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 13 to 15. As we're reaching the conclusion of the epistle of 1 John, the Apostle John sums up his purpose for penning this epistle in the first verse of today's text, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. If we profess to be Christian, we don't need to be uncertain regarding the genuineness of our faith. We don't need to be uncertain about the true state of our soul. This epistle was given to us that we may know that we have eternal life. As we've learned throughout this epistle, there definitely is such thing as a false profession of faith. This assurance is not something that we just assume for ourselves. As this epistle has emphasized, people can claim to know Christ savingly and not really know Him at all. There will be many people who spent their lives calling Jesus their Lord, who will one day hear the most devastating thing they could possibly hear directly from the mouth of Christ. Matthew 7:23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Do we truly trust Christ for who He is? Have we really received Him as our Lord and Savior? Do we believe in the name of the Son of God, or do we believe a Jesus of our own imagination? Well, as John's epistle has reiterated again and again, repeatedly, there are certain things that always accompany saving faith in Jesus Christ. As we undoubtedly know by now, John framed these things as tests which we can apply to ourselves. Let's review them. Number one, do we keep God's commandments in the overall tenor of our lives? Or do we make a practice of sinning and reject the authority of God's commandments? Number two, do we confess Jesus Christ as He is proclaimed by His apostles? Or do we deny the apostolic doctrines concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ? And number three, do we love regenerate, spirit-indwelt Christians? Or do we feel condemned by the brethren of believers and hate them for their upright and godly manner of life? These are the three tests of genuine conversion that are given by this epistle. All who truly know Christ practice God's commandments, possess the Spirit's illumination of the gospel, and love the brethren of Christ's flock. They cannot continue to live as they once did in the godlessness of spiritual death. They have been fundamentally transformed by God's Spirit when He raised them out of spiritual death to spiritual life, and He continues to transform them throughout their Christian life. In other words, all who truly believe in Christ have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. There is no exception, because all genuine believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, if you recall, is God's seal upon genuine believers, verifying that their faith is real and that they are therefore authentic, bona fide children of God. 1 John 3:24. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. So when believers examine themselves and see that by the Spirit's presence in their lives, they repent of their sins and submit to God's commandments, they understand and accept the gospel proclaimed by Christ's apostles, and that they love the brethren of believers, they can be certain that they indeed have eternal life. Their faith in Christ has been verified by the evidence of the Holy Spirit's indwelling within them. Now, if we gain this certain assurance that we have eternal life, our text tells us one of the immense benefits that comes with it. And here's that immense benefit, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. If we know that we have eternal life, if we know that we are truly saved and are forgiven, accepted, and adopted by God, then we have confidence towards God that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. This confidence, of course, is not that God will answer every constituent prayer of ours, regardless of what we pray for. The qualifier of this promise is that if we ask according to His will. As we pointed out in the past, God's will here is not referring to, quote, God's secret plan for the future, but rather it's referring to His revealed will, the things He commands of us in Scripture for the purpose of pleasing Him. When we come to understand what God desires of us and we ask for His help to carry it out, we are praying according to His will. Or as James Montgomery Boyce put in his commentary in this verse, prayer is not so much getting God to pay attention to our requests as it is getting our requests in line with His perfect and desirable will for us. It is learning to think God's thoughts after Him and to desire His desires. God promises believers that He will hear our prayers provided that we pray according to His will. And we need not be daunted by this qualifier, assuming that only the most knowledgeable and mature of Christians are able to discern from Scripture what is pleasing to God. No. For Jesus has taught us the method by which all believers are able to pray for the things that are pleasing to God. All believers. And what is this method? This method is known as the Lord's Prayer. And that's primarily what we're going to be studying today as we now move on to point number one, the first petition. Well, regarding the Lord's Prayer, Martin Luther once wrote, "The Lord's Prayer is the greatest martyr on earth, for everyone tortures and abuses it. Few joyfully use it correctly for comfort. We wrongly use the Lord's Prayer, or to put it as Martin Luther put it, torture and abuse it, when we reduce it to just something that we recite thoughtlessly, without applying its principles to our own daily prayers. The Lord's Prayer is not meant to be reduced to a liturgy that we occasionally recite at the conclusion of our church meetings. While I don't think it's wrong to recite the Lord's Prayer, clearly the Lord's Prayer is meant to be much more than just something we recite. The Lord's Prayer was taught by Christ as a model to follow in our own prayer. So let's read over the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 7 to 13. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So you'll notice there in verse 7, Jesus tells us that when we pray, do not pray thoughtlessly, uttering empty phrases. But isn't that what we're doing when we reduce the Lord's Prayer to just something we rattle off mechanically? Don't pray thoughtlessly. Don't utter empty phrases. Don't just rattle the Lord's Prayer off mechanically. It's also apparent from the Lord's Prayer that our prayer should not swing to the opposite extreme and become a sort of spontaneous stream of consciousness. Because so many Christians are taught that prayer is nothing more than a casual conversation with God, their prayers often become nothing more than chatter, banter, like the way we go on blabbering to a close friend or to our spouse. But in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to organize our prayers under these certain headings, which provide clear direction and intent in our discourse with Him. So the Lord's Prayer contains several petitions, and these petitions are commonly summarized under the acrostic ACTS: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. I'm sure you've heard of it before. Well, that's fine. But I think the problem with this acrostic, ACTS, is that it all too often supplants the Lord's Prayer itself as a method of prayer. So instead of relying upon the Lord's Prayer as a pattern for prayer, people begin to rely on ACTS, disconnected from the guidance specified in the Lord's Prayer. So rather than relying upon an acrostic, let's rely upon the specific petitions of the Lord's Prayer to guide us in our own prayers. So the first petition of the Lord's Prayer is as follows: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. How extremely important it is to open our personal prayers with this petition. At the onset, before we say anything else, we're reminded to consider who it is we are addressing. We're not addressing our peer. We're not addressing one of our buddies. We are addressing our Father in heaven. In his book on prayer, R.C. Sproul explains the significance of this address. He writes, "Our Father speaks of the nearness of God, but in heaven points to his otherness, his being set apart." He is our Father, which speaks of his nearness, his favor, his fatherly care and tenderness towards us, his full acceptance of us, despite our unworthiness, because of Christ's precious blood shed for us. He is our Father. He is our Abba. We can rely upon him, cast our cares on him, pray to him as his child fully known, seek his wisdom, instruction, and help in our time of need, and receive his comfort in our distress and sorrows. He is our Father, but he is our Father in heaven. He is holy. He is in heaven, infinite in power, authority, and glory. So although through Christ we are adopted as his children, we must never address God flippantly, denying him the reverence and awe of our worship. We must not rush into blurting out whatever ill-conceived, ill-tempered, selfish demands or frustrations that have come to mind. No, we stop. We hold our tongue. And we remember who it is we are addressing. Our Father in heaven. How many Christians go wrong at the very onset of their prayers? Instead of remembering who God is and humbling themselves, they just blurt out their requests as if God were a waiter at a restaurant, and then they go on their way. Or if they're having a bad day, they open their prayer with a rash, irreverent display of anger as they rail and fume at him. If we're in the habit of praying like this, well, we should not be surprised if our prayers go unanswered. Jesus shows us in the Lord's Prayer that if we are to pray according to God's will, it begins at the very onset of our prayer, in the attitude with which we address him. Furthermore, in the first petition, we're instructed by Jesus to acknowledge God's name as hallowed. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father's name refers to all that is true of him, the totality of who he is and what he does. To acknowledge that God's name is hallowed is to embrace that God is, as MacArthur puts it, singularly perfect. So at the onset of our prayers, we are embracing the premise that there is no defect in God. not in his character, not in his will, not in his words, that he is altogether sinless and perfect as only God is. It is to confess, as you read in 1 John 1:5, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. The moment we attribute to God wrongdoing, weakness, falsehood, or any other fault, we have slighted his name and treated it as unhallowed. So if we confess that God's name is hallowed, then we will pray that we will not think or speak of God in a way that belittles him. We'll pray that God would be honored as holy in our hearts and with our words. We will pray that we would honor God supremely over all people, institutions, and powers, and regard him as the center of our lives due to his matchless worth. So to attribute any imperfection to God is belittling his name. It's taking his name in vain because he's perfect. To attribute to God anything that is not true of him is also impugning his name. So if we affirm that God's name is hallowed, then we will pray that we would not misrepresent him to others, that we will not pervert what he has spoken, that we will not believe what is untrue of him. In other words, we will pray that we would remain faithful and true to his word, through which he has revealed his name to us. This is the first petition Jesus teaches us to make in our prayers. And it must be so. This first petition sets the tone for the rest of our prayer. It is because so many Christians neglect to be mindful about who it is they are addressing at the very onset of their prayers that their prayers become irreverent, selfish, petty, and ungodly. We forget that God is more than just a fatherly figure, but he is our Father in heaven, whose name is hallowed. As Jesus taught, to pray according to God's will is to apply this first petition to our prayers. And don't we see the absolute need to do so? Don't we see how the prayers of so many Christians are hamstrung simply because they neglect to apply this first petition to their prayers? And then they complain that their prayers seem so dry and powerless. If we are in Christ today, let us always remember who it is we are really addressing as we approach him in prayer. To do so ensures that we'll pray to him with an attitude that is humble, reverent, and submissive to his word, the kind of attitude that is pleasing to him. Which brings us to point number two, the second petition. The second petition of the Lord's Prayer is as follows: Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus teaches that to pray according to God's will is to pray this second petition. We're reminded in the second petition that if our trust is in Christ, we are no longer in the domain of darkness, but have been transferred to Christ's kingdom and are now subjects and citizens of his kingdom. Colossians 1, 13 to 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There is that one popular praise song from years ago that emphasizes that Jesus is the humble King who washes our feet and embraces the needy. And we can appreciate that song insofar as it highlights the humiliation of Jesus' earthly incarnation, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, and that we are to humbly serve our brethren, even as Christ served them by giving his life for them. But the second petition reminds us that the time of Jesus' humiliation has come and gone, and that he is risen, has ascended to God's right hand, and is exalted above every name, power, and authority. For so very long, the trend has been to emphasize Christ's humiliation while neglecting Christ's exaltation. We hear so much teaching that stops at verse 8 of Philippians 2, the part that teaches us how Christ humbled himself unto death on a cross, and how vital and essential that part is. Of course, without the cross, there is no gospel at all. But it is also vital and essential to confess and embrace what comes next after verse 8 in Philippians 2. So let's read that, verse 9 to 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's the exaltation. Is that the way we view Jesus? The time of his humiliation has come and gone. He is now highly exalted. He is at God's right hand. He is, as you read in Ephesians 1:21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Is that the way we understand Jesus? As he is at this very moment, the Apostle John saw Jesus in his exalted state, and he recorded it. Revelation 1, 14 to 18. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the presence of his authority and glory, mortal men fall down as though dead. As God's anointed king, all who are in heaven are perfectly subject to his will. The same cannot be said of those who dwell on earth. The reality is that rebellion against Christ is seen everywhere as people follow the course of this world. slaves to sin, slaves to the evil one. So in the second petition, we are taught to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are taught to pray that until Christ returns and consummates his reign over all the earth, that we would live as his loyal subjects, following his statutes and his commandments in a world that defies his rule. By praying the second petition, we are praying that it will be evident to all that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Master, and that we live by his word and not by the rebellious ways of this world. Because so many Christians omit this petition in their daily prayers, they become forgetful that Christ is King and that they owe him their full, unwavering allegiance, no matter what ungodly pressures they may face. They forget that they have been purchased by God at the cost of Christ's blood, that they might serve him in holiness and righteousness all of their days. Because this petition is neglected, Christians become forgetful of their King and are cowed into submitting to the statutes of Satan's domain. When we apply the second petition to our prayers, we are praying that when the world comes to us and tells us that we must no longer call sin, sin, that we must now call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, that we must embrace the indoctrinating of children with the perversion of homosexual and transgender ideology, that we must affirm that the genocide of unborn children is a basic human right, that we must bow to what is considered progressive and humanistic rather than the word of our King, we will boldly declare, Christ's kingdom come, Christ's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Or as Christ's apostles once declared, we must obey God rather than men. To pray the second petition is to pray that we would live as sojourners and exiles in this evil world, as citizens who follow the laws of a heavenly kingdom. It is to pray that we would never compromise Christ's word in order to obey the words of men, no matter the hostility we endure for doing so. How fearful and timid so many of us have become. So afraid to offend, so accommodating to the world's foulness that we're always tiptoeing around it, afraid to call it for what it is, sin, rebellion, wickedness, evil, perversion. So cowed by its devilish ideologies. So lacking in courage and backbone because we do not earnestly apply this second petition to our daily prayers as Jesus has taught. Jesus, our King, has eyes like a flame of fire. His face is like the brilliance of the shining sun. If he were to show up right now in this sanctuary, we will all fall down like dead people. And he will one day rule the nations and put all his enemies under his feet. That is his promise. So why are we so afraid of his enemies? Why are we terrorized by them? Why do we say nothing while his enemies deride his authority and boast in themselves and in their godless plans? That's why it's so important to pray the second petition daily, to apply it to our prayers. Not just to mechanically recite it, I mean to apply the model of it to our own prayers. To pray through the things that we have just talked about. Pray the second petition daily. It is to pray according to God's will. And He is pleased to grant this petition. God willing, we'll continue our study of the Lord's Prayer and cover the remaining petitions next Sunday. That's about all that we have time for today. And so with that, let's now turn to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, for so many of us, prayer is a struggle. Even for myself, I speak of myself included. And sometimes we doubt the efficacy of prayer. We wonder why are we praying? But the reality is that You have promised that if we ask anything according to Your will, You hear us. The problem lies not with You, the problem lies with us, that we have not listened to how You have taught us to pray. We don't have to be the most mature Christian to know what is Your will, what is pleasing to You. We don't have to be experts in Scripture to know what is pleasing to You, for You and Your mercy have taught us how we can be certain as children of God, as those who put our trust in Christ, that our prayers are pleasing to You and in accord with Your will. And so You have taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These two petitions, which are so neglected amongst the prayers of Your people. And so we now ask, as You have taught us how to pray, that You have given us this means of grace, we pray that we'll apply it, that in our own personal prayers, that we'll not just rattle things off, just a list of requests, and then go on our way. That's not how You taught us to pray. But first, Lord God, that we would consider who we are praying to, that we will consider our Holy Father. You are our Father, but You're in heaven. We will consider that Your name is hallowed and that we will pray accordingly. That we will consider the second petition, that if we are in Christ, we are citizens and subjects of Your Son's kingdom. And Your Son is highly exalted above all powers and authorities, above all people, above all institutions. And so that we would pray for strength by Your Spirit and conviction in Your word to be strong and courageous and to be obedient to Your statutes, Your laws, Your rules, Your word, Your doctrines in a world that is haywire in rebellion against Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a fact, and we affirm it as Christians. And until that day comes when Christ Jesus our Lord returns to consummate His rule over all the earth, we pray, Lord, that in this dark present evil age, that we would be subjects of Christ's kingdom, keeping Your ways, following Your laws, obedient to Your word. So that will be evident to all, that we are not of this world, but that we are subjects and citizens of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.